We took a look at verse 1 just by itself, where Paul writes, "Be imitators of God as beloved children." And we noted that the why in that statement of our behavior as believers is stated at the end. We are God's children. The Church of Christ, believers gathered together, are the children of God. And to sum up how that came to be, we confess that through the work and the ministry of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the righteous payment for all of our people's sins has been utterly and completely paid for, just as you recited from Isaiah 52 and 53 a moment ago, that only by the work of the Spirit of God, who comes into the heart of each one of His own, changing that heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, and that after being justified by the Father, the believer is even adopted out of the world and into the family of God. The whole bottom line of that is it is God who does the saving. It is God who does the bringing in and the redeeming. It is Christ who accomplishes salvation for His church. God's people are chosen and precious to Him. Now that's the why in that, for that simple statement, that we should be imitators of God as beloved children. But we also noted last week the how in that verse. How are we to act as God's beloved children? The instruction that begins the chapter tells us how we are to do that. He says we are to be imitators of God. The order is important, I think, to understand. We are first saved by the work of God, and then we are told to practice imitation of our Father. And far from being something that is incomprehensible, which is kind of how that verse strikes you at first, how can we be imitators of God? We were reminded that human beings were originally made in the image of God. Precisely in order that we, as finite creatures, more than to the exception of every other creature that God has ever made, might indeed relate to our infinite Creator. We were made to commune with God the Father, that we might call on Him in worship, and we might live our lives according to His moral law. Because you see, man and woman are made moral creatures, just as our Father is a moral God. And only by understanding, you know, the high position in which we were originally created, which is the blessing of Genesis chapter 1 and 2, do we really understand, do we really grasp the depth to which the fall of our father Adam in the garden robbed us from that precious relationship with God. It was the fall that brought us corruption of heart, mind, soul, and body. And how only now, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, have His people been restored, have His people been enabled to live according to such an instruction as this again. So what strikes you as so impossible at first makes you understand that because of the work of Christ, we are able to do what we were made to do in the first place. Commune with God. Be in relation to God. Practice our lives imitating our Heavenly Father. God's chosen people have been restored in Christ, and that gives us the privilege of responding to our God in heaven. So now we address ourselves to verse 2, and it won't always go this slowly. Let's read both verses 1 and 2 together. This is the Word of God. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Thus far, the reading of God's Word this morning. Now, a little bit of structural introduction to you as we get into this next chapter of the book of Ephesians. The section we're beginning here does not run through the completion of chapter 5 and stop. Instead, the section goes from chapter 5, verse 1, all the way to chapter 6, verse 9. You know, that those chapters and verses that we have in our Bibles, you need to understand, they were not a part of the original writing of God's Word. They, believe it or not, they were not even in the Scriptures until as late as the 13th century. And they were put there to assist us in our Bible study and in our reference to various verses so that we can find them easily and so that we can be together in our thinking. And I always want to remind myself of that, you know, because every once in a while when you come across verses like Hebrews 2:6, where it says, "It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him?" And, you know, when you read a verse like that, you might say to yourself, well, that's Psalm 8, verse 4, of course. Why can't he cite it? He should know it. But if we did not have chapters and verses, you know, perhaps we might be as lost in our references as the writer to Hebrews is, or to be able to quote it from memory as accurately as he does. So, with that aside, and this lengthy section of application is now divided up into three parts. Chapter 5:1 going to 6:9 is divided up into three parts, and we're going to attack it in that way, three different sections. And they all key on his use of the word walk. Walk. Paul uses the word walk 8 times in this letter. And when he uses the word walk, he is talking about our daily lives, how we live our daily lives. For instance, chapter 2, verse 2, he said, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked." He didn't just mean physically walking, he meant the way you lived. And down in verse 10 of chapter 2, he said, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Live our lives according to those works that God has given to us aforehand. And so until we get to that section in chapter 5, where he categorizes our walk here in three different ways. The first section is chapter 5, 2 through 5. And that's the one we're going to start today. And the category is a walk in love. We are to live our lives in the love of Christ. And then in chapter 5, verse 6 through 14, the section is called is under the category of walking in light. We walk by the light of the gospel. And in chapter 5, verse 15 to 6:9, it's walking in wisdom. That's how the categories will break down. So this morning, we start in on the first section, which is walk in love. And here again, we have to start by continue to examining the importance of Paul's vocabulary. We've talked about a couple of words. Now we come up to this word love. How is it we are to love the as Christ has loved us? You know, just as he's also given us the why, as Christ loved us, he now gives us the how that we are to love as Christ has loved. So that word love, as you might have guessed, is agape in the Greek. Now, there are 4 basic Greek words in the Greek for the word love, which we translate every one of them to love. And the inference, I think, from that is that the Greeks wanted to be much more precise when they were talking about love than we are in the English. You know, on one hand, in English, you know, I can say I love my wife. But I can also say I love pizza. I can say I love that movie. I love the last book that I read. My wife might say she loves me, but she also loves Ohio State football. We are very imprecise with our language today in many ways, but the Greek language gives allows for much more precision. It does allow for much more precision, particularly about that word love. So let's look at those words. First of all, there's the Greek word eros. Eros is commonly associated with the Greek mythological god of desire and sensuality. It's a word that's used to speak of the intimate kind of attraction that a man and a woman feel toward each other that might draw them into a marital union. Eros does not come from, it doesn't start with the idea of a mythological god. It's the emotion of passion that actually is a gift from God, given to men and women, that not only bonds the husband and the wife together as one flesh in the state of matrimony, but also creates the physical chemistry by which children can be conceived. Now, secondly, there is the Greek word storge. Now, this is a form of love that is used to express familial bonds or even strong bonds of friendship. A mother carrying her children in her heart long after they are grown and gone is storge. Even a pet owner mourning over the death of a dog or a cat feels a loss because of his storge for that animal. The third Greek word is phileo. Phileo is a kind of word that expresses the love of a man for another man that he regards as his brother or a sister, or a woman rather, who regards another woman as her sister. Men in combat will regard their fellow soldiers with a phileo kind of trust and dependency. Jonathan and David in the Old Testament is a good example of phileo, bonding. And then the fourth example is the Greek word agape. This is the most devoted, the most all-encompassing kind of love, and also perhaps the most mysterious and the most profound. And that is because agape kind of love is best described simply as all-giving, all sacrificing. There is absolutely no notion, no expectation that such love will ever be returned, or that such love expects a debt to be paid. It is completely and utterly selfless. It is self-denying in the uttermost, and it is self-sacrificing. Now here in Ephesians 5:2, with the simple words, Christ loved us, Paul teaches here nothing less than that kind of agape love. The love of God the Father for His own, the love of Christ for His church, the love that set the eternal and divine plan in motion is expressed with those very familiar words, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever should believe on Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Paul expresses the same thing in Romans chapter 5 when he says, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person. That's not agape love. That's honor. That's earned love. Though perhaps for a good person, one might even dare to die. That's storge love. You know, that's the giving of a person who is worthy, who's bonded with you. But God shows His agape for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. And as we will examine sometime in the future of our study, agape is the word we translate for love down in chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Now, the rest of this verse takes that word, agape, and focuses our attention on its meaning in two rather specific ways. Paul says, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. This has to be the most incredible part of the gospel message. We hear it so often, we often grow numb to its real true meaning and power. How many times can you recite John 3:16 and really let it sink in what it truly means to you? Paul gives us the most complete survey of Christ's work in Philippians chapter 2. We read it earlier. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That tells us the how of Christ's love toward us. What it is he actually did as God to submit himself and to enter into creation and also allow himself to be crucified. It's the how he exercised that love. You know, that's what the Westminster Shorter Catechism calls Christ's humiliation. He humbled himself. You know, verse number 27 of that question 27 of the Catechism says, Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, the cursed death on the cross. I remember, you know, one of my professors illustrating this. It was with a stair step. He starts at the lowest rank, goes down to the basement, one after another. The humiliation just gets worse and worse and worse. Death on a cross and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. But that picture is, you know, actually expanded for us when we review the questions in the catechism that appear before number 27. You know, back at question 21, Jesus is taught to us as our only redeemer of God's elect. And in being our redeemer, he fulfills the offices of prophet and of priest and of king. And he does all of that for you and for me, submitting us to himself and ruling over us. That's the goal, to create his church and to husband them for all eternity. And that to accomplish our redemption, he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, and he became man. That's the how of Christ's work. That's how he did it. But the why goes so much deeper. It reaches down into the very depths of our needs. Earlier yet in the catechism, the picture is painted of man's condition after the fall. And this is where we get the concept that Calvinists are so very familiar with talking about when we call it total depravity. That actually came out of the divines meeting in Dordrecht in 1619. And they called our condition total depravity. Now, sometimes those words, total depravity, have been subject to misconceptions, and people sometimes get it wrong about what that really means. Let me try to help you with that. Our purpose is here, let me rephrase it this way. Before the righteous tribunal of God's judgment, fallen man has been judged, he's been condemned already. Fallen man is now totally helpless. If it helps, you think of yourself as a fallen creature as being totally helpless. And what I mean by that is this. It affects us, the fall of Adam, in two ways. First of all, there is the cant of our condition before God. The law, the righteousness of God, requires perfection in terms of obedience and thought, word, and deed every moment of our lives. There is no law of averages here. There's no grading on the curve. There's no making up for past mistakes. The law cannot even tolerate an allowance for forgiveness, even if we said we were sorry. The law can't give us that. Our condition is helpless, and we all carry the guilt of Adam's first sin, and we are unable to do anything about it on our own. But after you get past the can't, then there's the won't of our attitude. When you realize there's nothing you can do, you quickly lose any motivation for trying. In fact, you grow to resent your condition. You even grow to despise the one before whom you are guilty. You know, say for example, you willingly enter into a contract with the bank to buy a house or to buy a car. And then you lose your source of income. And you can't find any replacement. And yet the bills keep coming. You grow to dread that time of month. And you grow to resent that bank just for holding you accountable to what you said you would do. And threatening to take it all from you makes you angry inside. It's no wonder, you know, at all, that mankind today, sensing that hopelessness before a holy God, has expressed nothing but contempt and even relishes, not in that which is good and righteous, which is what we are supposed to do, made to do, but in what is sinful and wicked. That is what we want to do. That is what turns us on, because we know we don't have much time left and we want to enjoy what we can while we can. When there is no hope, when there is no hope for relief, instead, there is only the apathetic regard toward the justice which is to come and an intense preoccupation with enjoying life now before that judgment comes. Why would we expect fallen man to be anything different? But this is the kind of people, brothers and sisters, that is the kind of people Jesus Christ came to save. He did not look for those who were trying to be good. He didn't look for those who sobered up and said, I got to get my life straight. He didn't look for those who, out of sympathy and self-pity, said, oh, I think I need somebody to help me and come to church. He came for the ones who are helpless before the moral law of God, the ones who can't and the ones who won't. That's what Paul writes in Romans chapter 5. He says, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled with God. Can He make this with any stronger language to make you see the contrast? And then by way of giving us a blessing and assurance that this is true. You notice what he goes on in verse 2 and he says that this sacrifice of Christ is a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. A fragrant offering. He calls the crucifixion of Christ a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you a question. How do you know Christ's work is enough for you? How do you know? How do you know your guilt has actually been removed? How do you understand that your life truly now has hope? You can't gain this on your own. You can't simply dismiss the judgment of God as if it's not real, or just by not paying attention to it, it's not going to be real to you. You cannot just hope against hope that you make it to heaven at the end of everything. You can only know for sure by claiming that perfect sacrifice of Christ on your behalf. Knowing that it is well received by the Father. Christ's sacrifice was received well by God the Father. And that it is all sufficient for your sins. And once you do that, What's it going to mean for that daily walk, as Paul puts it? You know, if you recall the things Paul's already taught us in chapter 4, you get an understanding for this. Paul has said, you know, in a very general and comprehensive way, that we must put off the old self and we must put on the new self. We are to put away falsehood and we're to speak the truth. We're not to be mastered by anger anymore. We're no longer to steal, but to labor so that we can share with others. And we're to guard our tongues so that only what is good for building up comes out of our mouths. Because that is the character you are now to be known by in the world. And far from being things, you know, that you might do just to better yourself, what you do by those things is to hold up the person and work of Christ. That's what the new self does. I live this way to hold up my Lord, hold up my Christ, who's paid for my sins completely, that I might glorify His name. And then you look forward in chapter 5. That's what's coming up. And in chapter 5, I'll let you know, it's things, the same kind of things are going to be taught to us, perhaps a little closer to home, a little more edgy, things that affect your secret life, things that affect the way you manage and run your marriage, things that will affect how you run and manage your family, your priorities, things that you might be tempted not to change, as if it were something that was simply left to you. But right here is the key, brothers and sisters. Right here is the key. The love of self is part of the old way, the way you used to live. And while self-love may motivate you at certain times, may make, you know, to make better impressions on other people, you know, to preserve your health, perhaps your relationships, to just make you feel better about yourself, self-love is also self-defeating. Self-love will always let you down. And Christ would have you set self-love aside. Walking in love may sound, you know, like a warm, fuzzy encouragement. Just to be a nice person once in a while you're in public. But imitating God, following Christ, is the most challenging thing that any of us can ever do. But the believer does not do this in his own strength. You must remember that. You don't do it for your own glory. The believer willingly changes everything in his life, putting off the old self, putting on the new self, only for the glory of his Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you very much for these instructions. Help us to be sensitive and teachable. Help us to understand how much the old self has pulled us down, how much the old self will defeat us, how much, Lord, we have been freed from our old self by Christ. Lord, we can only draw close to Christ. We can only be imitators of God by loving you more. Lead our spirits to do just that, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.